Matthew 18, starting in verse 10. See that you do not despise one of these little ones, for I tell you that in heaven their angels always see the faith of my Father who is in heaven. What do you think? If a man has 100 sheep and one of them has gone astray, does he not leave the 99 on the mountains and go in search of the one that went astray? And if he finds it, truly I say to you, he rejoices over it more than over the 99 that never went astray. And so it is the will of my Father who is in heaven that one of these little ones should not perish. If your brother sins against you, go to him and tell him his fault between you and him alone. If he listens to you, you have gained your brother. But if he does not listen, take one or two others along with you that every charge may be established by the evidence of two or three witnesses. And if he refuses to listen to them, tell it to the church. And if he refuses to listen even to the church, let him be to you as a Gentile and a tax collector. May God bless the reading of his word. Let me pray. Father, thank you so much for the privilege that we do have to come together this morning, Father, to be able to look at your word. Thank you for the things that you're teaching me, the challenge that you're giving to me, even in this passage. Father, it's a hard passage. It's challenging. And so, Father, I pray that your spirit would speak. Father, help me to get lost. If there's anything that's my opinion, help it to get lost. And Father, help me just to be faithful to your word. And I pray that your spirit would speak not only through me, but to each one of us, that you would prepare our hearts to hear and to respond for what you have for us this morning. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen. Now this morning, we're going to be talking about community, Christian community, building Christian community. And one of the biggest challenges that I think that we have, even from my experience, is that sometimes people have this idealistic expectation, you know, that the church should be a place where no one argues, no one will ever offend me. And I'll tell you, this may sound strange at first, but in my experience, this kind of idealized expectation of the church actually hinders and even damages the formation of true Christian community. And here's why. When a person has this kind of idealized view, it means that they expect an absence of conflict. And then if it happens, they don't know how to deal with it. And because they expect that no one will ever upset them, they're not very gracious or forgiving when someone does. See, actually, this idea isn't something that you knew to me, that's unique to me. And in fact, one guy who wrote a lot about it is a guy named Dietrich Bonhoeffer. He was a German pastor during Nazi Germany. And in Hitler's reign, Hitler had demanded that all pastors would swear an oath of allegiance to the Führer. Bonhoeffer refused to do that. And along with some other pastors, they formed an underground church called the Confessing Church. And this Confessing Church formed 5 underground seminaries where they tried to train pastors to be faithful. One of those seminaries was led by Bonhoeffer. But it was a place of a lot of stress. They were underhand. They were in hiding. And it was, you know, not only being shoved together, but in the context of all the anxiety of the legal threats they faced, it put some incredible pressure on that community. But they also formed incredible community. After the seminary was discovered and shut down, Bonhoeffer then wrote a book about some of the things he learned in that time called Life Together. And one of the things that he learned, let me read this quote. He said, "Those who love their dream of a Christian community more than they love the Christian community itself become destroyers of that Christian community." And you're like, man, that sounds harsh. What in the world is he saying? I'll even add to that. I'll even say, it not only becomes destroyers, why is the problem? Because when we fall in love with the dream of idealistic community, part of the problem is we're not only being selfish, maybe even a little narcissistic. And I say that because when we focus on this kind of dream of idealized community, we're focusing on what we receive, not on what we give. So we're looking at it, we want this community where everyone's going to love us and nobody's going to upset us and nobody's going to do us wrong. And well, we may sin against them, but we expect grace and we understanding. But what happens is when we expect this Christian community, we're not ready for conflict. And here's what we need to realize. What should set Christian community apart isn't that we never offend each other or sin against each other, because this side of eternity, the church is made of people who are, yes, forgiven, but still being changed. We still have a sin nature, and so therefore, we're still going to be dealing with people that wrong us in some way. And everyone understands that, okay, well, the Christian community, it should be love, right? Well, yeah, Jesus said that. Jesus said, by all this, well, people know that you're my disciples if you have love for one another. But what is that love? You know, most people would agree, well, 1 Corinthians 13, that's an incredible description of love. But here's what I want you to see. Even in that description of love, it pretty much assumes that we're going to be dealing with imperfect people, difficult people. Look what it says, 1 Corinthians 13, verse 4. Love is patient and kind. Love does not envy or boast. It's not arrogant or rude. It does not insist on its own way. It is not irritable or resentful. It does not rejoice at wrongdoing, but rejoices with the truth. Love bears all things, believes all things, hopes all things, endures all things. Now think about this. When it says love is patient, if everyone had their act together, I wouldn't need to be patient. When it says that love doesn't insist on its way, it clearly implies that there are some difficult people that insist on their own way, which I am convinced is wrong. But I got to put up with them. When it says that love isn't irritable or resentful, it means that there will be people that irritate me or people that do things that I will resent. When it says that love bears all things, it means that there will be people that make me bear through difficulty. And when it says it endures things, all things, it means that even in the Christian community, there will be things that need to be endured. See, even in this, really create a close parallel to this in defining maturity is in Galatians 5. Where Paul talks about the fruits of the Spirit, the evidences of the Holy Spirit working in our life. Beautiful picture. But what's interesting is right before he gives us the fruits of the Spirit, he lists what he calls the works of the flesh. It's the opposite. It's a picture of what a lack of maturity looks like. Now look at this list. When you follow the desires of your sinful nature, the results are very clear. Sexual immorality, impurity, lustful pleasures, idolatry, sorcery, hostility, quarreling, jealousy, outbursts of anger, selfish ambition, dissensions, divisions, envy, drunkenness, wild parties, and other sins like this. Now, we look at that and we say, well, okay, some of those are really obvious. I mean, things like sexual immorality, idolatry, sorcery, drunkenness, okay, that's the works of the flesh. But let me point something out to you. Half of this list has to deal with unresolved conflict. Half of the list of what it means to lack maturity, look at the middle. Hostility, quarreling, jealousy, outbursts of anger, selfish ambition, dissension, division. Half of this list is saying, you want to look what a lack of maturity looks like? It's people that can't get along. Now that's challenging. That's convicting. Now, some of you might be saying, okay, this is kind of harsh. You're stepping on toes. And how could you say that, you know, idealized community is actually hurting community, or the quote like Bonhoeffer. And, you know, we want the ideal, right? Okay, let me show you how this truth, we understand it to be true and how it works in other relationships, especially in marriage. You know, sometimes I'll talk to a young person, always unmarried, and they will come and tell me that in their marriage, they're never going to fight. They're dreaming of the ideal Christian marriage. Now, the thing is those who are married laugh, because anyone who's married knows that since marriage involves two people, both of whom still have a sin nature, disagreements and arguments are part of even the best of marriages. Again, what should set a Christian marriage apart isn't that we never disagree, we never offend anyone, but it's the grace and forgiveness we show in resolving those differences. And expecting an ideal marriage where you expect there will never be fights, your spouse will never upset you, actually could harm the formation of a good marriage, because you're not ready for it. You're not going to show grace to the other person when they mess up. I remember one couple that Sandy and I met with in preparation for premarital counseling, and we came to the session on conflict resolution, and they told us very clearly, well, we're not going to need this part. You know, we never fight. And they were serious. And I told them, well, in this session, what we're going to try to do is I'm going to see if I can explore some areas of possible differences and see how you deal with it. That session lasted 4 hours. Because it turned out they did have some differences. In fact, it wasn't only that session, the next session spilled over. That one lasted 4 hours. And, you know, the problem wasn't that they had this incredible list of differences. The problem was that they weren't ready to deal with them. They didn't know how. And through the premarital counseling, we were able to help them not only see the differences, but then let's learn how to deal with this. Let's practice how to deal with it. You know, a couple of years ago, we actually received a card from that couple. It was a surprise. They had tracked us through four moves in three states. I think they were celebrating a wedding anniversary, and they just said, we want to send you this card to let you know we're doing well, and thank you for investing in us. And that was beautiful. Now, when I think of that, and now I look at what Jesus says here in Matthew 18, I think that in a lot of ways, Jesus' message is very similar to what I tried to tell that couple. He says, okay, in the church, even the best Christian community, you're going to have conflict. That's the reality. But then beyond that, see, Christian community isn't marked by the absence of conflict. It's marked by how we forgive, how we deal with it. And then, like a good counselor, Jesus at the end gives us some very practical steps to resolve conflict. So let's look at what he teaches here about conflict and conflict resolution about amongst Christ followers. Again, I said deep down, you know, part of us expects this shouldn't be a problem. Maybe we can have fights outside, but not inside the church. And well, because we think that nobody should wrong us. But let me even ask you a question we're going to come back to later. In your relationships with other believers, have you ever done anything wrong? Do you ever do something that might offend someone? Do you ever do something maybe even sinful or shameful? And I think we would all answer yes. But when we do it, you see, we have some kind of explanation or an excuse, contributing factor, and we're sure that someone should go show grace towards us. But do you show that same grace towards others who wrong you? The fact is, there will be conflict between believers. And any of us who have been a part of a church for any length of time, we know that. And sometimes you look at that and you say, well, if there's a conflict, there was something broken in that church, there was something wrong. But the reality is, any church is filled with people that are still have a sin nature in the sight of eternity. People are going to wrong us. In fact, there's an old line that I think there's a lot of truth to it. It said, if you're looking for the perfect church, you'll never find it. And if you do, don't join it because you'll ruin it as soon as you join. And there's truth to that. There is no perfect church because this, you know, the perfect church is the other side of eternity. That's when we lose our sin nature. So in this morning, we're looking at Matthew 18, primarily verses 10 through 17. But I'm going to go back a few verses before that. Let me look at verse 7. And then at first, this seems like a weird verse, but we have to understand it in the context of what Jesus is arguing here about resolving conflict. Here's what he says. Woe to the world for temptations to sin, for it is necessary that temptations come, but woe to the one by whom the temptation comes. Basically, what he's saying here is that we live in a fallen world where sin happens. Even in the church. Even in the church, yes, we are forgiven, but we still have a sin nature. We're going to struggle with sin. We would like to think of the best of the people. We'd like to expect the best of ourselves, but their temptations still come. We're still going to fall. And because we live in that fallen world where people sin, we're going to have to deal with it. And so that's why a few verses later, he says, if your brother sins against you, go and tell him his fault between you and him alone, because this is going to happen. This is part of what it means to live even in a church. Now, is it excusable? No, we shouldn't just brush it off, but we shouldn't be surprised when it happens. In fact, a few verses later, you know, Peter comes back to Jesus and is still in the same context, and he says, okay, well, what if someone wrong? Lord, how often will my brother sin against me? And I forgive him as many as seven times. And Jesus said to him, I do not say to you seven times, but 77 times. And his point is simple. You know, I don't have to worry about forgiving people unless they've sinned against me. We should expect it. Don't be shocked. So what do we do when it happens? Well, part of it is we have to understand the problem. And the problem is sin. And the problem isn't just the people that are sinning against us. Again, because what we like to do is as soon as that happens, we're thinking about what they've done and we need to deal with their offense. And he says, okay, it's not just the problem isn't just their sin. What we do tend to do is we get so offended by someone and how they wronged us that we don't see our own problems, or we justify or ignore them. And again, so let's go back. I'm going to go back to in the few verses before what we're looking at this morning. And again, we saw already in verse 7, woe to the world for temptations and sin. It is necessary that temptations come, but woe to the one for whom the temptations comes. Basically, he's saying, again, we live in a fallen world. We're going to sin against each other. And then in verse 8, if your hand or your foot causes you to sin, cut it off and throw it away. It is better for you to enter life crippled or lame than with two hands or two feet to be thrown into eternal fire. And if your eye causes you to sin, tear it out and throw it away. It is better for you to enter life with one eye than with two eyes to be thrown in the hell of fire. Now, know, I mean, like, man, what in the world is that? No, he's using figurative language. He's not saying literally you should mutilate your body if you're struggling with temptation. That's not what it's saying. What it's saying is, before we start talking about someone else's sin and confronting them about how they've offended you, first of all, look at your own sin. And we need to be ruthless. We need to say, God, point it out, and God, expose it. And if I need to be ruthless in dealing with it. Not just worried about them, I need to be, until I deal with myself, I can't confront someone else. But as we do that, we shouldn't ignore the conflict, because there's a danger in that. In fact, the Bible teaches that there is a significant spiritual danger to unresolved conflict. Now, let me illustrate this point in a physical realm, all right? When I was about 10 years old, I remember playing with the family dog, and ball went under the sofa, and I reached down to get it, and I pulled out, and I hear this rip, and I feel this rip because there was a nail under the sofa, and I got this big gash on what part of this body? My wrist, yeah, whatever it's called. And so you could see bone. I mean, it was terrible. And for whatever reason, I don't know why, I was ashamed of it. And so I don't want to admit it. I was maybe afraid of the pain, but I figure, okay, I'm going to use my vast medical knowledge as a 10-year-old to take care of it myself. So I go upstairs, wash it out under the water. I get some spray antiseptic. I spray it. I put some gauze on it, and I got it slowed down to bleeding. And I couldn't put a Band-Aid. It was too big. So I got gauze, wrapped it around it, taped it up. And you're thinking, what a medical genius, he's got it. And it's like, that's what I was thinking. I thought this, you know, if dirt can't get in, I'm good, is what I thought. Well, my mom saw it at dinner time. She asked, and I said, oh, it's just a cut. She thought I was probably overreacting like a 10-year-old. The next morning, she made me show her the cut, and she just about passed out. And within an hour, we were in the ER. And unfortunately, the treatment was actually complex. Because the wound hadn't been closed on time, I couldn't get stitches now. And it was a very complex treatment. And I thought by hiding the cut, I would make it better. But the longer I hid it, the more it became infected, risking serious illness, not only to my hand, but to my whole body. Now, there's a basic medical truth. A wound doesn't get better by hiding it. We need to treat it. Now, let me ask you a question. If this is something we understand physically and medically, why do we fail to understand and accept it when it comes to emotional wounds or relational wounds? See, if you have a wound and if you leave it untreated, the wound doesn't get better by hiding it, by ignoring it. Instead, it only becomes infected so that in time it impacts not only that relationship with the other person, but it impacts you and other relationships as well. It never gets better by hiding it. And so when it comes to unresolved conflict or unresolved anger, the Bible is clear that this wound is like an infection. In fact, Paul says this in Ephesians, be angry and do not sin. Don't let the sun go down on your anger and give no opportunity to the devil. What it says in the beginning, you know, it's okay to be angry. We're going to be sinned against and it's natural to become angry. That's okay. But the next words, be angry and do not sin. Don't let your anger be an excuse for sinful behavior on your part. And then we're told, don't let the sun go down on your anger. In other words, try to resolve it as soon as possible. Ideally, before the day's done. But most of us can probably resolve things over the course of the week. But then there's this warning. And give no opportunity to the devil. And basically, here's what Paul is saying. If we fail to deal with our anger, if we just bury it and cover it, it's going to become infected. It's going to become infected so that it impacts not only that one relationship, but other parts of your soul as well. It's an opportunity to the devil. So some of us say, okay, well, I've got to take this seriously. How do I deal with it? Well, Jesus calls us to be the one that pursues, not waiting for the other person, but we need to pursue others through loving confrontation. If you have your Bible open, look at verses 12 to 14. He tells the parable of the good shepherd. What do you think? If a man has 100 sheep and one of them has gone astray, does he not leave the 99 on the mountains and go in search of the one that went astray? And if he finds it, truly I say to you, he rejoices over it even more than over the 99 that never went astray. And so it is not the will of my Father who is in heaven that one of these little ones should perish. Now let me show you something I learned. I'd never seen this before. See, when I looked at this passage, my mind always would go immediately to Luke chapter 15, which is a longer parable of the Good Shepherd. And I love it. I mean, we have a picture of that whole parable over there by the office. But in Luke 15, the context is clear. It's talking about unbelievers. That God calls us to have his concern for the lost, to be willing to go and meet them where they're at. That's part of what I love about the Bible Club, is that we're going out to where they're at to share the gospel with children. But here in Matthew 18, the context makes it clear that Jesus isn't talking about God's concern for an unbeliever, but about God's concern for a believer who through sin or through conflict is at risk of becoming lost. So the problem is that sometimes we can see a believer and they mess up and we just write them off. Or it's someone that we feel has wronged us in some way and we just write them off. We write off the relationship because it's easier to just walk away. And Jesus tells us this parable and says, okay, now the heart of God is the good shepherd. And the good shepherd, we want to become like God. He wants us to have that same heart. And that heart is even the one, the difficult one, the painful one, the one that just continues to just frustrate you. We should go after them and pursue them. So we say, okay, well, I'm willing to do that, but when is it my responsibility? You know, when should I go and when do I wait for them to come back? Well, let's see what we see. Look here in Matthew 18, verse 15. If your brother sins against you, go and tell him his fault. So what does it say here? If we are the wrong party, then we should take the initiative to approach the other person and try to deal with the sin, with the offense that's come between us. That's clear, right? But then you go to Matthew 5. And look what Jesus says in Matthew 5. If you're offering your gift at the altar and there remember that your brother has something against you, leave your gift there before the altar and go. So here it's saying, not if they've sinned against you, but if you realize that somebody thinks that you've sinned against them. The first one says if you're the offended party. The second one says if you are the offended party. And so which one is it? And the answer is yes. In other words, God always wants us to take the initiative. If any time there's something, we think fear there might be something between us and another believer, we should try to take the initiative and try to do what we can to heal the relationship. But how do we do that? Okay, and here's where we get the good counselor who gives us practical steps. And I'd say the first step, it's really not almost the first step, it's the prerequisite step. Something we do before the first step is that we come and we've got to look at not only how they have wronged us, but we have to take ownership of, God, what is possibly my part? That's what we saw Jesus say in verse 8 and 9. If your foot or your hand causes you to sin, cut it off. If your eye causes you to sin, tear it away. And he's saying we have to be ruthless looking at the sin in our own life. See, that's what we saw last week. With those, if you were with us last week, we dove deeply into Matthew chapter 7. If you weren't, go back and listen to it because it's a great passage. In Matthew 7, part of what he says is, why do you look at the speck that is in your brother's eye, but do not notice the log that is in your own eye? Or how can you say to your brother, here, let me take the speck out of your eye when there is a log in your own eye? You hypocrite, first take the log out of your own eye, and then you will see clearly to be able to take the speck out of your brother's eye. And when we see something in someone else, we feel like we need to confront them because their sin is so problem and it bothers us. But the problem is that at the same point, we can't see the sin in our own life. Or if we see it, it doesn't really bother us. And his point is that we need to be as critical of ourselves as we are of others. And we need to be as generous and gracious with others as we want them to be with us. Because until we're willing to deal with our own sin, we're going to be ineffective in confronting anyone else about their sin. So then, okay, if we've done that, then what do we do? And again, here's some very specific steps that God gives us here. Let me first of all read verses 15 through 17, and then we'll break down the steps one at a time. If your brother sins against you, go and tell him his fault between you and him alone. If he listens to you, you've gained a brother. But if he does not listen, take one or two others along with you, that every charge may be established by the evidence of two or three witnesses. If he refuses to listen to them, tell it to the church. And if he refuses to listen even to the church, let him be to you as a Gentile and a tax collector. First, with a spirit of humility, we're to pray. And this isn't explicitly stated, but I think it's implied. Why? Because we're asking God to change our heart. We're going and we're saying, here's the concern. And so we're to pray, God, help me to see this right. Help me to understand. And you know, is it, even in my own heart, is this about me? Is it about them? Should I confront them? In fact, let me even give you a basic rule of that. Here's what I've learned in my own personal life. Here's a simple rule. If I want to confront someone, I probably shouldn't. And if I don't want to confront the other person, maybe I should. And here's what I mean by that. In my own life, when I really want to confront another person, then the real issue probably isn't them and their sin, but it's me and my sin. Why? Because I'm probably motivated by selfish motives. I want to prove myself right. I want to win the argument. I want to confront. I want to punish them in some way. I want to humble them. But I can't really confront them. And first of all, I'm dealing with my own issues. But on the other hand, if you don't want to confront someone, but you felt like you need to do that, there's a good chance that maybe that confrontation is driven by the right motives. So pray about it. God, is this what you want me to do? And then second of all, then we take that step of going privately, one-on-one. That's what he says in verse 15. If your brother sins against you, go and tell him his fault between you and him alone. If he listens, you gain your brother. He's saying, if you do that, it's you and him alone. Don't shame them. Don't call them out. You know, one of the places that we can get this wrong, Christians, is we don't talk about it, but we share as prayer requests. You know, that's like divinely inspired gossip. No, it's not divinely inspired. It's just covering it up with Christian lingo. Oh, we need to pray about this person. They're struggling with this sin. I need to confront them. And no, what does it say? No, just between the two of you, keep it private. Well, I need their help. Well, that's going to come in the next step. But the first step, you don't tell anyone else. And you go with the right heart, the right motive, because we realize that our motive should be that of the good shepherd. It's not to humble them. It's not to win. It's not to reprove. It's out of compassion and love to be like the good shepherd seeking to restore a relationship that's broken. But then if we go privately one-on-one, it's not well received. Jesus tells us the next step is we go again, but this time bringing one or two spiritually mature advisors. Verse 16, if he doesn't listen, take one or two others along with you that every charge may be established by the evidence of two or three witnesses. It should be one, no more than two. There are people that should be spiritually mature that you respect their counsel. Ideally, people that have relationships with both parties. It could be someone from the church leadership, but at this point, it doesn't have to be. And at this point, you come and you pray and you talk with these advisors. Now you can share the prayer request with those people and those people alone. But as you do so, you recognize that we're actually asking these advisors to do two things. There are two duties of this advisor. The first thing is that we're coming and we're saying, here's the concern. Help me make sure I don't have a log in my own eye. Now think about this. Why does Jesus use the illustration of having a log in your eye? When you have something in your eye can't see, can it? How about if you got a log in your eye, how well do you think your vision is? Not very good. So how do we look to see if we have a log in our own eye if we can't see? I need to ask somebody else to say, I need a spiritual optometrist to come and look into my eye. I need your help. So I'm not coming and saying, here's this charge, we need to confront this person. We need to come and say, I have this concern. Here's what's happened, pray with me. But first of all, I want to ask you, am I handling this right? Am I making a big deal that's about something that's true, or is it just about my personal opinion? And I want to make sure that I'm not blind to my own contribution to the problem, or that I don't have a personal struggle on a related issue of sin. And I'm asking them as a spiritual advisor, and I'm giving them the right to point out issues in my life that I'm blind to. And only then can we really go to the other person in confrontation. But even when we go to the other person, there's another duty here. The advisor should listen to both sides. Because if I come and I say, well, here's my problem. I'm telling you my side. And suddenly they listen to the other side and they're like, oh, there's another side to this. And even then, I should be as open to what the advisor says and sees as I want the other person to be open to what I'm saying. But if they're going and then they're saying, no, this really, you're right, and you've gotten the eye, log out of your own eye, and they've listened, and then we confront the other person, and the value of having several spiritual advisors is when you've gone through that process, now it's no longer just a difference between the two of you. There are other people that have listened. And there are several people that are united now coming to the person saying, no, you've got a problem with sin. This is something that you've got to deal with. So what if you go through that? And we've gone through that whole process and they're still not open to listen. They're still not open to respond. Jesus says at that point, then we go to the church and we entrust the issue to the church leadership. That's what he says in verse 17 when he says, if he refuses to listen to them, tell it to the church. Now, there's some people that again, take this to mean, you know, church discipline. And I know of people that literally they have a monthly church meeting and they'll put out the names of the list of all the people that are under church discipline that aren't responding. That's not what we do. Don't worry about it. I don't think that's biblical. I don't think it agrees with the rest of the Bible. Here's what I think it means. Is that when you tell it to the church leadership, you entrust it to them and trust them to take over it from their point on. You say, okay, this is no longer my issue. Now, to help you understand why I think that, again, let's go back to the first rule of interpreting the Bible. Right after he says this in verse 17, he says, truly I say to you, whatever you bind on earth shall be bound in heaven. Whatever you loose on earth will be loosed in heaven. And you're like, what in the world does that have to do with this confrontation? Doesn't seem to make sense. But again, here's where we go back and two chapters before this in Matthew 16, Peter made this great confession of Jesus. And right after that, Jesus said almost the exact same thing. I will give you the keys of the kingdom of heaven. And whatever you bind on earth will be bound in heaven. Whatever you loose on earth will be loosed in heaven. And most scholars that look at this believe that these two passages help interpret each other. Jesus was giving Peter first and the apostles and then the elders and leaders of the church after them. The authority of church discipline. So the idea is that when the church leadership makes a decision on church discipline, God will honor that decision in the heavens. So here, what it's saying in Matthew 18, if the person rejects the confrontation, you go to the church leaders and you entrust them to take care of it. There might be a process of church discipline, but it's not your problem anymore. You entrust it to them. But then if they don't respond to that, if it says, okay, if they don't listen to the church, what does it say? It says, relate to them as you would be an unbeliever. If he refuses to listen to even the church, let him be to you as a Gentile and a tax collector. Now, again, there's some churches that say what this means is that if you disagree, we just disown them and we cast them out and we shun them. I mean, if you want a good example of that, the Amish community. I mean, they shun them. It's like you don't exist anymore. But again, that doesn't seem to disagree with the rest of the Bible. It says, treat as an unbeliever. How does Jesus look at an unbeliever? For the Son of Man came to seek and to save that which was lost. We have to remember the context even here, because how did this whole passage begin? Jesus began by teaching about the parable of the lost sheep and how he's going to pursue the one that is lost. One who's lost because of sin or because of conflict. So whatever it means, it has to be consistent with that. So if you want to understand it, I think the best way to understand it is to consider another parable. Think about the prodigal son. Think about the father and the prodigal son. Okay, in the prodigal son, the love of the father pursued the son by letting him take the inheritance, which he didn't have a right to, and letting him leave to pursue a self-destructive life of sin. But while the father let the son leave, he also cut him off from the ongoing support of the family. So in other words, the father didn't send checks when he started hearing reports about, oh, your son's in poverty, he's lost everything, he's living with pigs. He didn't send checks. He didn't come out and try to help him out of that. Out of a loving pursuit of the son, he let the son feel and experience the painful effects of his bad decisions. And the father's purpose wasn't to punish, but to pursue the son with the hope that through his brokenness, it would eventually lead him back to the home which he belonged. That's what God calls us to in this whole idea of church discipline. That there are times where somebody's not willing to listen. We always have an open door. We always come back, but we say, okay, we're going to remove you from the support of the church. Meaning you can make these bad decisions, but we're not going to bail you out. We're going to let you feel the consequences. Always inviting back. But we're letting you feel the consequences of just recognizing that God wants you to be able to, you know, to surrender, to be able to come back to him. When we've done that, the last thing is God calls us to pray for his presence, to pray for his work. And we see this in verses 19 and 20, right after, again, the part that we read earlier. And again, out of context, it might seem unrelated. But in context, he's saying, this is how we deal with conflict resolution. Again, I say to you, if two of you agree on earth about anything they ask, it will be done for them by my Father in heaven. For where two or three are gathered in my name, there am I amongst you. See, we're here to agree. We're to pray. It's not just a general call to pray, and that's true, but in this context, it's saying specifically about this process, about conflict resolution. When it says two or three are gathered, why? Because you have the one plus the one or two witnesses. That's what it's talking about, that we're praying together through that process. Why? Because we're praying that ultimately God will bring the person back. God will restore the broken relationship. Now let me give you one last note, I think a note of encouragement. Jesus here is speaking about the process of conflict resolution. And in that context, what does he say? For where two or three are gathered in my name, there am I going to be amongst them. It's teaching that when we do this right, God is there with us. You see, God isn't only with us in Bible studies and in worship time. He's with us in mess. He's with us when we deal with brokenness of community, when we have conflict, when he's there with us when others sin against us, when there's misunderstanding. Man, I'm there with you. See, but there's an invitation, but there's also a warning. You see, I want him in my mess. I want him in my midst. I want this relationship with Jesus. But what you see here and elsewhere is that if I don't deal with conflict, if I don't forgive, we're going to see this next week. When I don't forgive other people, I actually create distance between me and God. I don't want that. I want not only to fix my relationship, I want my relationship with God healthy. You see, but if I allow the infection of unresolved conflict, unresolved anger, it's actually creating distance with me and God. And if I do this right, it may be painful, it might be difficult, it might be unpleasant, but if I do this right, what happens is, what I long and for need the most, the presence of God that is there with me, that God will be there in my mess. God will be there in the midst. God will be there through it all. Isn't that what we need? My friends, let me just challenge you and encourage you, because when we look at this, we live in a place where, again, there is conflict, there's fallenness, there are people that have offended you, and for some, you know, it might be something that you've covered that up, you bury it, you ignore it, maybe you've run away from another church, And here's what I want you to realize. You might be able to live with that, but it's infected. And God says, no, I don't want it to infect you. I want to treat it. Well, I need to let the other person know. He says, no, you'd be the good shepherd. Be the heart of God. And whether you're the offended or the offender, you know, no, I'm responsible to take the initiative. And it's hard, and I know it's hard. And we think it shouldn't be, but we don't, God doesn't, idealistic about the church. He's realistic in saying that the church is still filled with sinful people, and not only do we sin against others, they're going to sin against us. And what sets us apart isn't the fact that we never offend anyone. What should set us apart is the love in which we deal with it. And I hope and pray that for some here today, that you've been covering that up for a long time, that you're willing to deal with it. That you're not willing to not only accept a distance between you and the other person, but it's causing distance between you and God. But instead you're saying, God, how do I deal with this right? And it may be a process of starting one-on-one. You may have already done that and say, okay, how do I bring one or two other spiritually mature people in? I might need to go back and fix things that I've done wrong. But the beautiful thing is when we do this right, God is there with us. God will walk with us through this mess. And it doesn't mean that every situation is immediately fixed, but you know what? I've seen God do a lot of miracles in marriages and relationships and communities. And I hope and pray that he continues to do that even in our own lives, if we let him. Let me pray and then we'll close in worship. Father, I thank you for the privilege that we have to come and Father, to be able to dive into hard scripture. I thank you that even as we look at this, Father, that it shows that your son is incredibly realistic. Oh, we would love the ideal community where no one ever sins against us. But Father, we recognize that we would ruin that community. And so Father, in the midst of a broken world where people have harmed us and offended us, and Father, where we have unresolved issues, Father, I pray that we would hear the invitation of Jesus Christ to be like the Good Shepherd, to pursue, to heal, to forgive. Father, that we would allow the message of Jesus, of his grace, to define not only how we view ourselves, but even to define how we view other people and the relationships we have with them. Father, I pray your grace. I pray your healing. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.